Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locust and wild honey. Mmm, yum. Then Jerusalem, so gross, man. Sorry. I grew up in this place where there's Pismo Beach right there in the central coast of California. This is so my ADD, like squirrel. But this always reminds me, there was this place, I forget what this place was called, but they would sell like suckers with like grasshoppers and worms and stuff in it. And I'm like, who buys that? Not this guy. John the Baptist would have bought it. Verse 5, then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. Will you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the ministry of John the Baptist, a ministry, Lord, that we now take, we pick up as we, as your church, are forerunners for your second coming, Lord. And I just ask that you would speak to us today. For some of us in here, there is a call to repentance. And I pray that there would be a response, God. And I just ask that you would continue the ministry that you began through worship this morning. Continue it through your word. Take it into the fellowship afterwards, Lord. And prepare our hearts to receive from you. We love you. In your name we pray. Amen. It's important to understand that in the ancient world, before a king would come into a city or a country, he would send out what is known as the forerunner, which would do just that. He would go before the king, and he would come into the city, and his announce was to announce the coming of the king. Hey, the king is coming. And this was a big deal during this time, you know, because it was a call to the people to be prepared. In the ancient world, this meant that roads would be repaired, cities would be clean, neighborhoods. I think about roads be prepared. I wish that would happen in Charleston, right? Let's prepare the roads. But cities would be clean, neighborhoods would be renovated, all because the king was coming. Their preparation needed to be done. Now, in chapter 3, we are introduced to the most important forerunner in the history of forerunners anywhere and everywhere, because he is the forerunner of King Jesus. One of the more interesting characters in the Bible, a man named John the Baptist. We know him well because of what he wore and the diet that he ate. We know from other gospels that John the Baptist is actually the cousin of Jesus. Mary and Elizabeth were related. Jesus said of John the Baptist, it's quite the reputation he had. Jesus said of John the Baptist, this is why I say he's the greatest Christian of all time, is that no one has ever been born of a woman that is greater than John the Baptist. That's a pretty cool thing to put on your resume, right? Greatest person that ever lived. That was John the Baptist. Now, Luke's gospel, he does give us some details surrounding the miraculous birth of John the Baptist. Sure, it wasn't as miraculous as the virgin birth of our Lord, but it was miraculous nonetheless in that Elizabeth, John the Baptist's mom, was barren. She couldn't have kids. And on top of that, she was getting up there in age. The window was shutting on conception for her. And so, you know, obviously having a child in this day was a big deal. It really was, as a woman, it kind of defined you. You know, for the men, it was having a child to raise up your name. It was a big deal. But she was barren. But they, her and her husband's name is Zacharias, they kept praying. And when Zacharias, who was a priest, he was also a priest at the time, he had the opportunity to go into the temple and burn incense before the Lord. You can go read all this in Luke chapter 1. It's a really long chapter. It's a great chapter leading up to the birth of our Lord. But Zacharias, he gets the opportunity to go into the temple to burn incense to the Lord when we're told in, again, Luke chapter 1, that the angel Gabriel, we know his name because he is the same angel that appeared to Mary to announce, the birth of Jesus, that Jesus would be born, or that she would conceive a child by the Holy Spirit. So the angel Gabriel appears to Zechariah and says, hey, don't be afraid. Your prayer has been heard, and your wife, Elizabeth, will bear a son. Which, by the way, I don't know if this is a situation for anyone in here, but don't stop praying. Don't stop praying. If you're in that place where I can't have kids, the doctor said, don't stop praying, man. About anything, really, because until the Lord tells you, like he told Paul the apostle, remember he told Paul the apostle, Paul was praying about a thorn in the flesh. He's like, remove it from me, remove it from me. And the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for you. Until you hear that from the Lord, don't stop praying. Don't give up. Zechariah and Elizabeth, she's barren. They're getting up there in age, but they kept praying. The Lord hears their prayer and announces the birth or the conception of John the Baptist. Gabriel went on to tell Zechariah that this child will be filled with the Holy Spirit even in the womb. What a great thing to pray for you expecting mothers or those of you with children, to pray that your children would be filled with the Holy Spirit. And at first, when Zechariah hears this, he didn't believe him. He questioned the angel Gabriel, like, what? We're kind of getting old, is what he said. I'm not young. My wife isn't young. He probably didn't say that in her ear so that she can hear it. But, he's like, we're not young. How is this going to happen? And isn't it like us when we've been praying for so long and God answers our prayer and does what we've asked him to do, that we're like, no way, Lord. No, how? What in the world? How did you do that? I can't believe you did that. You ever say, you find yourself saying, I can't believe God did this. It's like, well, isn't that what we've been asking God to do? And so God, heard their prayers, answers the prayer. You're going to have a child. Zechariah's like, no, that can't happen. And because of that, because of his unbelief in the moment, he actually becomes mute at that time. He can't talk until after the baby was born. Luke goes on to tell us, and shortly after this meeting, Elizabeth does indeed conceive a child, just like the angel Gabriel said. And you might remember that time when Mary and Elizabeth, they were both, they come together. Mary actually comes to Elizabeth, and they see each other, and we're told that John the Baptist inside the womb of Elizabeth actually leaps. And at that moment, Elizabeth was then filled with the Holy Spirit, which is really cool, like how the kid, man, her child, unborn child, has this impact on her life, and she speaks forth this wonderful truth about, Mary fulfilling the will of the Lord to give birth to the Savior. And it's just a great, great, beautiful picture and conversation that they have together. Now, when John was finally born, we're told, all again, Luke chapter 1, that on the eighth day, the day of circumcision, everyone assumed that he would be named after his dad. It was pretty common. And so when Mary said, hey, no, his name's going to be John. Well, why is his name going to be John? Well, because that's what Gabriel told Zacharias in Luke chapter 1, verse 13, I believe it was. And so he says, no, it's going to be John. And they're like, well, you don't have anyone in your family named John. Why are you naming him John? So let's ask, and this is kind of funny if you ask me. Let's ask Zacharias. And so they make signs for Zacharias. And they're like, what's his name going to be? And I'm like, he's mute. He's not deaf, right? You can just ask him. You don't need to make a sign. The guy that needs to make the sign is Zacharias. And so I could just imagine in his mind, he's like, really? Come on. So he motions for a piece of paper. He writes down his name will be John. And at that moment, his mouth is opened. He goes forth to speak this beautiful prophecy about Messiah and then about his son in Luke chapter 1, verse 76, saying, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest. For you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins. What a wonderful prayer to pray for your son. Now here it is, about 30 years later, the fulfillment of that prophecy, the forerunner of Christ sent to prepare the way. And Matthew says again in verse 1, in those days. If you were with us last week, we learned what those days were like. Politically, economically, and spiritually, they were as dark as maybe they had ever been. God had not spoken through the prophets in over 400 years. The religious leaders that were entrusted in leading the people and pointing them to God had been corrupt. They had replaced God's word with tradition and rules. They placed burdens on the people that they themselves did not keep. You might remember Jesus actually calling them out later on and saying, hey, you guys are hypocrites, man. You make them do all this stuff, but you guys don't even do these things. And so that was the time. In those days, the forerunner was sent to prepare the way for the king. And he was sent with a message that our world today doesn't like to hear very often. It was to repent, verse 2, and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then he goes on, as Matthew has done so often already in this gospel. He connects the ministry of John the Baptist with Old Testament prophecy. He goes on, verse 3, he says, for this is he who is spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. If you remember John's gospel, people would come up to John the Baptist and be like, hey, who are you, man? Like, they probably didn't say it like that. That's just kind of how I picture it. But they were like, hey, who are you? Who do you say that you are? Are you Elijah, they asked him. He said, no, I'm not Elijah. Are you a prophet? No, not a prophet. Are you the Christ? No, I'm not the Christ. Well, then who are you? You know what John's response was? He said, I'm a voice. He could have said a lot of things about himself. He could have said, you want to know who I am? I'm the cousin of Jesus. He could have said a lot about himself. But he said, I'm a voice. I'm a voice. And it was this voice that God used with this message to preach and prepare the way for the king, to make crooked roads in the hearts of men straight. It was a message of repentance. It's an important word, repent. Again, it kind of makes us uncomfortable when we hear it. We think of the fire and brimstone teacher, don't we? Repent! But it's important. In fact, you wouldn't be wrong to say that repent is the first word of the gospel. When you consider the first word of John the Baptist's ministry is repent. Next week in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, we're going to see the first words of Jesus's ministry as he began to preach around Galilee was repent. Well, you read in Mark chapter 6, when Jesus sent his disciples out, he told them, hey, go out and preach that men everywhere should repent. After he arose from the dead in Luke chapter 24, he told his disciples again, hey, go tell people to repent. Acts chapter 2, verse 38, the first thing that Peter on the day of Pentecost actually told the people to do was repent. Over and over again in the Apostle Paul's ministry, it was repent, repent, repent. It wasn't beating around the bush. We're told to repent. It's important. Why? Because repentance, friends, is essential for salvation. To repent. We have to repent. But we also need a proper understanding of what repentance is and what it isn't. Because some people think that repentance is, you know, feeling bad, being sorry about, you know, messing up and falling into sin. And I'll be honest, I'm in favor of that. I think that's far better than feeling good about yourself when you sin, you know. I think there should be some sort of remorse when we screw up, but that's exactly what that is. It's remorse, it's not repentance. Repentance is different. The word that John uses here in the Greek is the word metanoia, M-E-T-A-N-O-I-A. And this is what it describes. It describes a change of mind that results in a change of allegiance, lifestyle, and trajectory. It's an action. Repentance is an action. It's not a feeling. It's where I agree and I acknowledge that there is sin in my life that has separated me from God. And because I'm separated from God, I'm actually lost and dead in those trespasses and sins. It's acknowledging that. And from those sins and make me alive again is Jesus. Right? So I agree with that. I agree with the sin in my life and what it's done and how it separated me from God. I agree that Jesus is the only one that can save me and make me alive again. So I turn from my sin, not that I become perfect. I will never be perfect until I enter the kingdom of God. But I turn from my sin. I say, I don't want to live here. I want to leave this sin because I'm turning to you, Lord. That's what repentance is. That's why it's essential for salvation. So a lot of people think, you know what? I need to repent and then turn to Jesus. I got to repent. I got to get right first. And then I can come to God. That's not the proper understanding of repentance. You don't get clean before you take a shower, right? You take a shower to get clean. It's the same way when you turn to Jesus. I can't repent before I turn to Jesus, but I am repenting as I turn to Jesus. Does that make sense? It's the same thing. Because I can't turn to Jesus. I can't come to him without leaving sin. I can't approach him without acknowledging that there's a work in my life that he needs to do. And when I acknowledge that, I'm saying, repentance is essential for salvation because it's saying, Jesus, I need you to be saved. Turning from sin because I have come to Jesus. And I would say too, that this isn't a one-time thing. Yes, I do believe that there is that initial repentance and coming to Jesus for salvation. Absolutely. There is that moment when, for a lot of us, some of you raised in the church and you still had that moment where you made your faith your own. But for me, my moment came when I was 20 at Calvary Chapel, Santa Maria. I don't know what he really said, except for it was out of Isaiah and I was going to hell. And so I guess I don't want to do that. I don't want to go to hell. So I got saved. That was the moment where that initial repentance for salvation. I'm coming to you, Lord. I need you to save me, Lord. But as believers now, having, made that decision, as believers, I believe because of the Holy Spirit of God that has sealed us, that protects us, and that lives within us, that I am compelled to now live a lifestyle of repentance. Does that make sense? To where it's not, okay, one time I repented, I trust you, Lord, but it's a daily conscious decisions to deny sin, to deny self, to deny flesh by seeking Jesus and taking up his cross and following him. As believers, we're called to a lifestyle of repentance. I'm coming to you. This world, so much temptation, so many things that want to drag us down and pull us away. And I'm coming to you, Jesus. Again, this is not a popular message that people like to hear. That, oh, there's sin in my life, that I'm separated from God, that if I'm not saved, I will perish. It's not a popular message, but it's a message that needs to be preached because without it, I can't be saved. Without repentance, I cannot be saved. Again, it's something that a lot of people don't want to hear. They don't want to be told that. But this is exactly the type of teaching and preaching that the church needs today. When you consider, I was listening to one pastor this week talking about a survey that was done by the American Culture and Faith Institute and they asked certain doctrinal questions of the Christian faith. Like, do you believe in the virgin birth? Do you believe in the incarnation of Christ? Do you believe in death, burial, resurrection? You know, the major doctrines of our faith. And what they found out in this research is that 100,000 churches in America, obviously that's not exact, but it gives us an idea. 100,000 churches in America believe in the core doctrines of the Christian faith. And you think, wow, that's kind of a lot. That's cool. That's a lot of churches that believe in a biblical worldview. But then more questions were asked in the study, and it comes to find out that only 2% of those 1,000 churches that believe in a biblical worldview actually teach the Bible. 2%. 2%. That is I was reading, I was like, no, I was like actually doing even more research to make sure the research I was reading was correct, because it seems so far off. 2% of church today preaching the Bible, preaching truth. Man, it is sad, because every pastor and every teacher behind a pulpit should be preaching a message of repentance, not some watered down form of the gospel that comforts people in our sin, that consoles people in sin. Listen, Jesus meets us in our sin, but he loves us far too much to leave us there, right? He doesn't comfort us there, but you know what? He relates to us. What's the word I'm looking for? Sympathize with us. He sympathizes with us in our sins. He understands the weakness of the flesh, because he lived as a man clothed in human flesh. He knows what it's like to be tempted. So he sympathizes with us, but he doesn't comfort us there. Oh, it's okay. You don't need to change. You're fine. You know, God loves you just as you are. Yes, he loves you just as you are, but he wants to do a work in your life to take you from that place. It needs to be taught. Because without ever repenting from my sins, I'm spiritually dead, I'm spiritually blind, I'm spiritually asleep, I'm spiritually lost. And unless this is taught, if I come to church every Sunday and I'm not taught repentance, and I'm not taught the effect of sin in my life and what it's done, then I could become content with some form of religion that deceives me into a false sense of security that says, well, I go to church so I'm saved, when the Bible says, unless I repent and trust the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, I will perish. Again, it's not a popular message, but it has to be preached for salvation. And the greatest thing about repentance, again, it's not getting right first. It's coming to Jesus and allowing him to make you right, to do a work in your life, to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. I could try to cleanse myself of all unrighteousness. I could try to be righteous, but you know what the Bible says about my righteousness? It's like dirty rags. It's only the righteousness of Christ. So John, again, he comes on the scene, this heavy yet clear and real message. Repent, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's powerful. It's cut to the heart. And you know what else about this message of repentance? It calls for a response. It doesn't call for as much of a recognition of truth, but a response to truth. Right? It's not enough to acknowledge the truth about Jesus. Oh yeah, I agree that Jesus died on the cross for my sins. I would have said that at any point in my life. I would have said that when I was 16. I would have said that when I was 18. I would have said that when I was 7. It was probably far closer to being true when I was 7 than when I was 18. But I would have said that, right? Well, I agree with this. But it wasn't until I realized this is who Jesus is. This is the sin of my life. This is what I need to be saved from, that I was actually saved. It calls for a response. And John, man, he got a response. Do you see that, verse 4? Now, John himself, again, we read about what he wore, was clothed in camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, very prophet-like, a lot like Elijah. His food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. Man, he's preaching this difficult message, a message that much of the culture today thinks, hey, if I preach this, man, people aren't going to respond. They're just going to leave. They're going to get mad. And he's preaching a message that's heavy. And look at the response. Jerusalem, Judea, all the region, they go out to him because this is what they needed. They needed truth. And I think that they understood that they needed truth. And when they heard it, they responded by confessing their sins. They were being baptized. The way that it's written kind of gives the idea that they're actually walking into the water, confessing their sins as they're going down, hopefully holding their breath, coming back up, being baptized. Now, baptism of John is different from our baptism. I guess I'll start with why we are baptized. I think we need to be clear here. on what baptism is, and what it means, right? Baptism is not, I know some places teach this, but baptism is not so that my sins will be saved. I don't get baptized to get saved, right? It's not like Jesus didn't say, you know, believe in me and what I've done for you on the cross and be baptized. But he said, you know, trust in me and trust in the finished work of the cross. But I don't get baptized to become saved. I get baptized because I'm saved. And I'm acknowledging it's an outward expression. You hear it said, it's an outward expression of an inward work that God has done in my life. So I recognize that I'm saved, that I am a new creation in Christ. And so I go into the waters of baptism as if the old life is being buried. He's being crucified. And I raise again as a new man in Christ. That's what I'm proclaiming when I'm baptized. John's baptism, though, it was different. Because Jesus hadn't went to the cross yet. He hadn't been in the grave. He hadn't rose again yet. So this wasn't as much of a baptism to recognize what God was doing in my life and to demonstrate salvation. This was a baptism more of preparation. Preparing the king to receive, or preparing the people to receive their king by acknowledging and confessing their sins. And this was unique in this time. Baptism was very, for us, especially here in the Southeast, baptism is not unique. It's very, very popular, and it's important, so I'm glad that it is. But during this time, it was very unique. Baptism was very unique. The only time someone was ever fully baptized, which, by the way, in case you're wondering, the Greek word that is used describes full immersion. Like being fully immersed into the water. That's why Jesus would say things like, baptize into my sufferings, right? Being fully immersed in the sufferings of Christ. So, but the only time someone was fully immersed during this time is when a Gentile wanted to become a Jew. Because Jews viewed Gentiles so far gone, so unclean, so unrighteous, that they had to be fully cleansed by going all the way into the water. And then they can become a Jew. So this was a big deal for a Jewish person to be baptized. And if you know anything about the history of what Jews thought about Gentiles, man, they'd say those prayers, I thank God that I'm not a Gentile or a woman. That's what the Jewish rabbis would pray. Really sad. But that's a different Bible study. For a Jewish person to be baptized, that was as if they were saying, listen, I am just as far away from God as the Gentiles are. And I need him. And I need him to do a work in my life. This was a big deal. We become, again, very familiar with this account that we don't realize how, like, this would explode the culture. This is so different to see Jewish men and women being baptized like this. So again, verse 7, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to yourselves, we have Abraham as our fathers. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. With all this going on, obviously it would get the attention of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. These were important at this time. They were important religious leaders, Pharisees and Sadducees. They didn't get along a lot because they didn't agree on a lot of things. The one thing that they agreed on, we don't like Jesus, right? They did agree on that, but they didn't agree on a lot of things. And every time I hear the word Sadducee, if you've ever heard John Corson preach, that's where, you know, Ryan Oxford grew up in Oregon. And it always makes me laugh because he's got this deep voice. It's like Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection from the dead that would make you very sad, you see. No? Yeah, see? Yeah, you can hear John's voice saying that. I destroyed John's voice saying that, but that's what he always say. Every time I read Sadducees, I hear him saying that. But that's one of the differences that they had. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead, which if you don't believe in the resurrection of the dead, you can't believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ or eternal life. So that would make you very Sadducee, right? So, but these two important groups, they come out, man. And John sees them. Imagine coming to church. Pastor stands up. Good morning, everyone. You brood of vipers. It's like saying you bunch of snakes. He just calls them out. This was, again, this would have been so shocking to anyone around because you didn't talk to a religious leader like that. You didn't talk to a Pharisee or a Sadducee like that. You didn't call them out like that. But here he is, man. You brood of vipers, you bunch of snakes. What are you doing here? Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? This is strong language. Because the Jews did believe in a wrath to come. They definitely believed in God's wrath being poured out. But God's wrath being poured out on who? The Gentiles. That's what they believe. God's going to pour out his wrath on the Gentiles. What John is saying here, he's like, listen, this wrath that is coming, it is coming for you unless you repent. And what I love about John here is that his message didn't change for the people. He taught the same message to the common folk as he did to the, you know, the powerful and prominent people in the community. He didn't fear man. He feared God. And these guys, they needed to be called out for their lies and their hypocrisy. And they needed to know that money can't save them, tradition can't save them, status can't save them. And so he calls them out. And he tells them, did you see that there? Hey, and don't think that you can just say, hey, you know, I'm connected to Abraham, so I'm good. Because that's what they thought. That's what they thought. Hey, we're connected to Abraham, and so I don't have to worry about ever going to hell. It doesn't matter how I live or what I do. I'm connected to Abraham. I'm going to heaven. That is what was thought and believed at this time. In fact, some rabbis actually taught that Abraham would stand at the gates of hell, making sure that none of his descendants would go, hey, you're a Jew. You don't go in there. That's what they taught. I'm thinking, that's a terrible job if you're Abraham. Like this father of our faith. Oh, here's your reward. You get to stand at the gates of hell. No, thank you. But that's what they believed. And so Abraham's like, man, no. Or sorry, not Abraham. John, no. Like you have to repent. This Abraham being your father does nothing for you. And listen, a lot of people have the same similar idea today. It might not be because they're Jewish or whatever, but it's oftentimes it's because I go to a particular church. And now when I say that, I've seen it in Calvary Chapel. I'll go to Calvary Chapel. We're like the real church. We're like the only church. Like what? We're not. Like, and so, but people think that they become comfortable and the things that they like and think, oh, because I go to Calvary Chapel or because I go to, you know, I'll use Northbridge Baptist, you know, because I'm friends with Joe there. Like I'm connected to a certain denomination. I'm fine. Many of you know that I didn't grow up, but I lived in Washington State where my wife, Jessica, grew up. We lived there for 9 years, 8 years. And it was a small Dutch Reform town. And when I say Dutch Reform, I'm talking like they were literally in the Guinness Book of World Records at one point for having more churches per capita. There was like 10,000 people and 120 Reformed churches. And I'm not exaggerating. I'm not. It was insane. That many. And honestly, and it was sad because I knew so many people, good people, that truly believe because I'm Dutch and because I go to a Reformed church that I'm saved. And that's just not how it is. Unless you repent and trust Jesus, you can't be saved. Nothing else matters, right? Even good things. Church doesn't save you. Baptism doesn't save you. Communion doesn't save you. All those things are extremely important and should be a part of the believer's life for sure. But none of those things save you. And that's what John is telling the religious leaders. And he goes on and he gives them an analogy. He talks about an axe is laid at the root of the tree. He's saying, listen, if this is what you're thinking, man, there is an axe at the root of the tree and the king is coming and he is about to cut things down. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. In other words, he's saying, listen, church, you don't know how long you have. You don't know how long your life is. You don't know how many days that you have. Only the Lord knows. And it really burdens me to consider how many people will stand before the Lord in judgment at the end of their lives, and they were never either told to repent, or they never decided to repent. Maybe they were called to repentance, but they didn't want to acknowledge that, oh yeah, I need to repent. And then they stand before the Lord and they're like, oh, they told me to, I just didn't believe it. That's gonna be a reality for some people. But I went to church so many times. I mean, how many of us read Matthew chapter 7? It kind of freaks you out, right? Like, people are going to come to me in that day saying, I cast out demons in your name, and I healed people in your name, and I did all these great things in your name, Lord. I'm going to look at him and say, depart from me, I never know you. Sometimes you read that, you think, man, Jesus is kind of messed up. I think he does that with a broken heart. How sad it is. People trust in all these things that we do for Christ instead of just trusting in Christ for salvation. That's what John's dealing with here. That's the road that he's preparing at this time for the king. He goes on now, verse 11. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. John was so humble. Real quick, that saying, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. If you've been with us through our study through Hebrews and Mark, we talked about what a disciple was. A disciple was someone that would follow a rabbi. And the idea was you would follow the rabbi so close that you would be covered in the dust from his feet. Because you're so close, you don't want to miss a word that was spoken, or you didn't want to miss anything that rabbi did. So it kind of puts it in perspective, the disciples of Jesus Christ and what they were called to. But a rabbi could really command and demand anything of a disciple. But there was something that was determined to be really inhumane, and that was to take off the rabbi's sandals because they were dirty and gross. And to carry the sandals. That was something a rabbi was not allowed to command a disciple to do. And so John's like, man, this guy is coming. I'm not even worthy to carry his sandals. Something that no one would have done. John said, I'm not worthy to carry his sandals. He's mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand. And he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. John's ministry, as powerful as it was, again, he remained humble and he knew that his ministry was limited. He knew he could only do so much. It's as if he's saying, listen, this is all I can do. All I can do is point you to the king, but all I can do is bring you to this point, but I can't do anything else for you. And as a pastor, it really does minister to me a ton, because I understand that there's only so much I can do. And oftentimes I'm criticized for that, but I know there's only so much that I can do. And I can point you in the right direction. I can teach you the word of God the best that I can. I can preach until I'm blue in the faith. But as much as I would like to, I can't take you in, right? I can't take you into your relationship with the Lord. I can't do anything for you when it comes to salvation. The Spirit of God has to work in you. And that's just what kind of John's saying right here. Spirit of God has to work in you. And you have to respond to what the Spirit is doing. And listen, I'll tell you, I pray for you every Sunday. I don't know if you knew this, but my office is right there. And you can't see me, but I can see you as you're walking in. And what's funny, when people start fixing their hair in my window, they're like, yeah, some of you are like, oh man, I've done that. Because you can't see me, I can see you. But I see you, and I pray for you, I do. And I pray that you're not just walking in to some church experience, but that the Spirit of the living God would actually come upon you and move in your life here. That's what I pray for you. Not that, oh, I'm coming to church. Oh, I hope that they have a great time here. No, I'm praying that the Holy Spirit would fall upon you. And like a winnowing fan, John says, would purge out the threshing floor, and the chaff in our life would be burned up and blown away. What's the chaff? The chaff is the stuff that doesn't matter, that does nothing for you, but clings to you. That, man, that the Holy Spirit would burn that away, and that God would speak to our hearts, and he would impact our lives and our families. That's what I pray when you come here in the mornings. And I hope that it happens, right? That, again, that the Spirit of the living God would come upon your life and light a fire to want to be transformed by him. Not just to learn more about him, but want to be like him. That's the prayer. That I would, I want to be more like the Lord. Far from, we'll never be like him. Till we see him, then the Bible says, then we will be like him. I hope that's what you want. Because that's what I pray for you, whether you want it or not. When you're checking your hair in my window. But I pray that for you. Verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan. I shouldn't have told you guys that, because that's funny when you do. Anyway, sorry. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. And are you coming to me? You see it, John's, something seems off right here. Like, why? I should be baptizing you. You shouldn't be baptizing me. And you just kind of let the movie play in your head, right? You have all these people, multitudes and multitudes of people from the whole region coming out. They're confessing their sins. They're being baptized. The religious leaders are being called out. They're being called snakes, and then here comes Jesus. John and his gospel, not John the Baptist, a different John. The Apostle John wrote the Gospel of John. He says in his gospel, that when John the Baptist saw Jesus, he said, behold, the Lamb of God sent to take away the sins of the world. Just an incredible scene to picture. He declared this powerful moment. Jesus had, until this point, Jesus had really lived in somewhat obscurity for some 30 years. We don't know much about Jesus up until this point. We know that he was a carpenter, and we know that at one point when he was around 10 or 12, he was teaching in the temple and amazing everyone. And Mary and Joseph freaked out because they couldn't find him. That's all we really know. But now here he comes out of Galilee to begin his ministry. He goes down to the Jordan. Again, John's like, wait, something's off here. I should be baptizing you, or you should be baptizing me. I shouldn't be baptizing you. But then Jesus says, verse 15, but Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so for now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. Sometimes you wonder, why did Jesus get baptized, right? If this was a baptism of repentance and preparation for the king, Jesus didn't have anything to repent of because he was the king. So why did he get baptized? I think... the only answer, there could be other reasons, but the reason I think it was is that he did it to identify with us as sinners. Going into the waters of baptism to identify with us. He always was identifying himself with sinners, and he was criticized for it. You remember in his ministry, right? He eats with sinners, and he doesn't even wash his hands correctly. He's got a tax collector on his team. He is a wine bibber and a drunkard and a glutton. Look at him. They were constantly pointing out that he identified with sinners because he did identify with sinners because he wanted to save them. So he identified with them. You remember in Luke chapter 9, Jesus was rejected in a Samaritan village. And remember what James and John wanted to do? Hey, Jesus, you want me to just call down fire from heaven and burn them up? It's funny. And Jesus is like, you don't even know what manner of spirit you are, for I did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. That's what Jesus' response. Later, it would say that Jesus would say, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus identifies with us, not only coming in the likeness of men, subjecting himself to temptation like you and I are subjected to, but he identifies with us in baptism as well, which, by the way, I hear people say, I don't need to be baptized. And again, you don't need to be baptized for salvation, but you should be baptized. Why do I need to be baptized? Friends, Jesus was baptized. I hear people say that. I don't need to be baptized. Oh, I was baptized as a baby. And that's cool, but you need to be baptized again because you didn't have any, you know, you didn't know what you were doing as a baby. You don't know that you're proclaiming this inward work that God is doing in your life. So I encourage you, if you've put it off, if you've never been, to be baptized because it's important. And we won't be legalistic about it. If you don't want to get your hair all wet or something, we don't have to go all the way in. We'll meet you where you are, but you should be baptized. Or if you're afraid of the water or you can't swim, I've never lost anyone in the water. Promise. I never have. I trust that will never happen. Can't promise that, but kidding. Verse 16, as we begin to wrap up. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove. Like a dove, it wasn't an actual dove, like a dove, and alighting upon him. Sorry. That's funny because people think it was actually a dove that came down, but no, it was like a dove. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Again, as I often say in the narratives, let the movie run in your head. You're sitting on the banks of the Jordan. Maybe you've just been baptized. Maybe you're waiting to be baptized. And you just see this man coming down. The Bible tells us there was nothing formally about him that we should look upon him. So he just looked like another dude. There's nothing special about him at this point. He's coming down. You're just thinking, oh man, praise the Lord. Another sinner is repenting. Another sinner is getting ready for the king. And then all of a sudden, boom, the heavens. What the beloved son? Where's that coming from? And then you see what can only be described as a dove, this, you know, coming down from heaven and falling upon him. Just an incredible, incredible scene. And next week we'll continue from that point as we see his ministry really begin to take off. But, you know, I want to close with a few final thoughts as we consider John's ministry as the forerunner, right? He was all about preparing the people for the first coming of Christ, Jesus' first coming. We have a ministry that picks up now where John's ministry left off. Our ministry is to prepare the world, to prepare our worlds that we live in, the people in our lives, for the second coming of Christ. Because he is coming again. Whether by rapture or by death, he is coming. And we will stand before him. And there are a lot of people, even in churches this morning, that they're not ready. Charles Spurgeon, man, he talks about pastors and pulpits in his day that weren't saved. That's scary. And we have this opportunity, though, like John, like as God's people, to be a voice. Just be a voice. God's not asking us to do anything other than just be a voice for him. Will you be a voice? I think about what Paul said to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. When he said, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled for God." Will you let the Lord plead through you? Do you let the Lord plead through you? Do you use your voice that he has given you? There's an old saying that maybe some of you have heard. I'll be honest, I hadn't heard it until this week, but maybe some of you have heard it, but it's preach the gospel always, and if necessary, use words. Have you ever heard that? Preach the gospel always, if necessary, use words. I'm telling you, friends, it is necessary. Use words, but that's scary. I know, but it's necessary. Use your words. Because real talk for a second. And then I was thinking about last night, actually. I was convicted by. as I consider the Great Commission, which is what? Make disciples. Yeah, Jerusalem, Judea, all the ends of the world. But the point of the Great Commission is to make disciples. And I wonder, in a group this size, again, just real honest talk, how many of us are obedient to that call on your life? I go to church all the time. I'm here every time the doors are open. Awesome. Super important. Are you a voice? Are you allowing the Lord to use you where you're at? Because there's people in your life, man, they need to be prepared for the coming of their king. Because again, we don't know how much time. Oh, I'm going to wait till my deathbed. You don't know if you have a deathbed. I don't even want to say it, but it could come sooner than we would like it to come. You know? Will you use your voice? Allow the Lord to plead through you. He wants to use you, and what a privilege it is. It's wild to me that God would give us that responsibility to go make disciples. It really is, because, I mean, if I'm him, like, I'd probably choose someone else, but he doesn't. He chooses to use me, right? Sometimes you say, well, if God, you know, is real, why doesn't he just come down and say, hey, I'm real? I'm like, he did. His name was Jesus, and people didn't believe him. So he uses us. And what people see in and through us, man, and how they see his work in our lives. And I will say, I know that there might be people in here this morning, you're still in that place of being discipled, right? You're learning brand new things, and you think, well, how can I ever, you know, I'm still becoming a disciple. How can I, you know, actually make disciples? Use your voice. When you go to work tomorrow, and then, hey, what'd you do this week? Oh, I went to church. How was it? You know, be honest, I guess. Tell them. Oh, I still have some questions, but, or, you know, God is actually answering some of those questions. And God will use those things. He will. You know, just use your voice, man. Use your voice. Be a voice. You know, I want to be ready. Again, whether I enter eternity by death or by rapture, I want to be ready. I'll say, I'm ready. I mean, Maranatha, am I right? Lord, come quickly. Anyone else? No, no amens to that? I mean, no one else ready? I hope we are. I want the, thank you. I got one hand. That's perfect. You know, but, you know, I'm ready. Come quickly, Lord. But until he does, man, be a voice crying out in Charleston, West Ashley, Johns Island, Goose Creek, Somerville, Mount Pleasant. Anywhere else? North Charleston, I think we have people in here. Hanahan, you know, am I missing any neighborhoods? If I am, cry out there. Cry out at your job. Cry out in your family, even, at your family gatherings. Be a voice at your children's sporting events. Be a voice. Amen? It's a communion Sunday, and worship team's going to come on up. And since we've been meeting here for the last, I guess this is probably the fourth communion we've had since we've been in this building. We have the communion elements on the side, and so I'm going to read our communion passage out of 1 Corinthians, and it's going to be an opportunity for you to come and do just that, commune with the Lord. But we understand that there are two requirements to communion, and they're very simple. One is that you are a Christian, that you have, you know, come to Jesus, acknowledged that you need to be saved, that he alone can save you, and you've trusted on his work on the cross for salvation. That's one. The other one is to repent. If there's any sin in your life, you know, unrepentant sin, sin that you might be walking in, sin that you might be struggling with, sin that you might have, on the way to church this morning, entered into, just be right with the Lord. Ask for forgiveness. And the Bible tells us he is faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. So that's it. Pretty simple. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took the bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." And Lord, we want to proclaim your death. Not just that you died, but why you died. So that I wouldn't have to, Lord. That I can be forgiven. That I can enter into eternity. That I can stand before you at the end of this life and hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant," because of your work on my behalf, Lord. And as your Father in heaven looks down, it's just really overwhelming and humbling to consider. As God looks down from heaven, he sees me not clothed, not as I am clothed in my, you know, dirty rag righteousness, but he sees me clothed in your righteousness, Lord. And it's as if he's saying, like he said to you, "This is my beloved in whom I am well pleased." It's as he's saying to me, because he sees me clothed in your righteousness, I am beloved by him as well. And maybe someone needed to hear that this morning, that you are loved by God because of the work that Jesus has done in your life. You now experience that love. God loves you, man. And when you turn to him, you experience what it's like to be loved by God. We love you, and in your name we pray. Amen.